Praise the Lord, huh? Hey, open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 17. And while you're doing that, the kids are heading out for Vine Life. So if you're heading to Vine Life with the kids, now would be a good time for you to go. John chapter 17, we have been working our way through probably the greatest prayer that has ever been recorded. The prayer that Jesus prayed on his last night. He's about to be arrested, he's about to be tried and crucified, and he's praying right now with his disciples, with the 11 guys who are truly with him. And so we've been spending the past 3 weeks looking at that prayer, and we're going to finish it up today. We're going to begin in verse 20. But as we go through this prayer, I want you guys to be thinking in terms of the entire book of John, in terms of why John wrote his gospel. What message is he trying to get across? The message that John has been trying to get across to us is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was sent by the Father to the earth to reveal God to people who were blinded and don't know him. So Jesus came to reveal God to us, and John wrote this book so that we might believe. That's been a recurring theme in every chapter of John. Everything has been geared at some aspect of that. Who is Jesus? Why is he here? And what do I have to do? Believe is what we have to do. And we're going to see that in the prayer this morning. So let me just read John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26, and then we'll talk about them a little bit before we go to the Lord's table. Jesus has just asked the Father to sanctify the disciples in truth. And then he goes on to say, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory with which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. One more. Thank you. Okay. Verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but those also who would believe in me through their word. Do you know who Jesus is praying for there? Yeah. Does that like knock your socks off like right from the beginning? Jesus is praying for us. Jesus is praying not just for those 11 guys that are with him. That's very understandable. But he's praying for you and for me right here on his last night. Now don't get all too excited about that. I mean, don't be feeling too good about yourself. He's praying for everybody who will come to faith in him through the word of the apostles, which we are some of them, but we're certainly not all of them. Everyone throughout history who's going to come based on the apostles' word, which we have written in God's word. But there's something really encouraging in this verse, something incredibly encouraging. You ever get discouraged in doing God's work? Okay, some of you are nodding your heads, okay? Well, he just said, somebody's going to come. Some are going to respond. Some are going to respond through the word of the apostles. Now, if you're one of these disciples, and you're looking, maybe looking back on this prayer, maybe a few weeks later, maybe a few months later, maybe even a couple years later, when it's, you know, you're past Pentecost and that whole, you know, 3,000 people at one time thing isn't happening so much anymore, and it's gotten to be kind of a slog. You guys have gotten pushed out of Jerusalem because the Jews in Jerusalem, they don't want you there, and they don't even consider you part of them anymore, and work is getting hard, and the responses are getting slow. You look back on this just like we do. You know what? Some are going to come. Jesus prayed for it. That's going to happen. Some are going to believe in his word. I find that encouraging. I hope that you find that encouraging also. I mean, the disciples probably didn't get that at first. There are a thousand things running through their mind. They're confused. They still don't get the whole death, burial, and resurrection thing. They will in just a few days. But, you know, they don't get it now. Jesus said that to reassure them for later, when they're looking back on it, just as we can look back on it and receive strength and encouragement that, you know what, no one may be responding to me right now, and the going may be tough, but Jesus said that some are going to come. So some are going to come. It guarantees some success, and we all need to hear that, because it can be discouraging from time to time. But I still don't want you to lose the wonder of the fact that he prayed for us on this night. He prayed for those who will respond. He prayed for the future church. And what particularly did he pray? He prayed that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. What is Jesus praying for here? I mean, that sounds like, you look at it and you're like, what is he saying here? What is he talking about? I think the general idea comes through very clear, doesn't it? Jesus is praying for the church to be unified. We're supposed to be unified in unity. Now, what does this unity look like? Some will say that this unity means it's like the ecumenical movement, that we're all supposed to just drop our denominational barriers, drop our doctrinal convictions, and just all get together and, I guess, join hands and, you know, sing an old Coke commercial. Some of you got that. Some of you didn't. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. Look it up on YouTube. If you don't get it, look it up on YouTube. That's not what Jesus is praying for. I think there are two things here. There is a unity that we have, based that all true believers have. If you have trusted Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit has indwelt you. He's come into you permanently, and he lives there. That automatically unifies every true believer, regardless of denominational barriers. The universal church is unified by virtue of the fact that one of the members of the Godhead is living inside of them, drawing us together. He's praying for that reality. He's praying for that reality to happen, and it will, and it did. Of course, there's also not just a reality, but there's a reflection that goes along with that. God created man in his image to reflect who he is. Jesus came to reveal who God is. Our true unity acted in life is a reflection of the unity that the Godhead possesses. Now, let me explain that a little bit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we've talked about this before. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live in an eternal unity, an eternal community. They are, remember, one essence, but three separate persons or personalities. One essence, three separate persons. Now, one of them actually lives in us now if we've trusted Christ. And so that's how Jesus can say, you know, the glory that I have given to them. That's the Holy Spirit that's living inside of us, that kind of glory. And every true believer possesses that. But the Godhead, the three of them, they live in this perfect community, this perfect unity. And there's a unity of essence, which is the reality that we possess. But there's also a unity of purpose within the Godhead, isn't there? There's a purpose. Their purpose is, well, God is all about his glory. And we've seen that even in this prayer. Jesus prayed, Father, you know, glorify the Son now so that I can glorify you. It's this glory that God gives the Son. The Son gives it back to the Father. He gives us a little bit of the glory, but certainly not on the same levels that God the Father and God the Son have. And they're in this. There's a loving unity there too. They love each other, so they exchange this. They are about glory, God's glory. As well they should be, because there is no greater good in all of the universe, or universes, or all the cosmos, or anything that is, there's no greater good than God and his glory. So God should be about his own glory. If he was about anything other than his own glory, he would be about something that was less than perfect. And he wouldn't do that. So there's a common purpose. And it's about God's glory. And we're supposed to reflect that, aren't we? Westminster Confession, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So that's the reflection of the inward reality. It's a little bit like baptism. When we get baptized, we say that the act of baptism is a public reflection of an inward reality. And that's what Jesus is praying for here, that his people reflect the inward reality of the unity of the Holy Spirit that we possess. But God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit aren't just in unity over essence and purpose, though both of those things are true, but there's more to it. You're saying there's more? Yes, there is more. There's a lot more. And I can't talk about everything. I mean, we could go on all morning. But they're also in unity over the mission. They're in unity over mission. God the Father sent Jesus the Son into the world to reveal God to people who otherwise couldn't see him. I mean, Jesus had to put some of his glory aside so that we could see him. Otherwise, you know, seeing Jesus in his full glory would be like seeing the Father in his full glory, and we would just die in our imperfect state, in our sinful state. We couldn't stand that. The truth of that would kill us. We'd just like disintegrate. So Jesus set some of that glory aside so we could see him for the purpose of him revealing God. And is there any place that the full character of God is more revealed than the cross of Jesus Christ? I mean, you got the wrath of God present at the cross. God poured his wrath out on Jesus. Never miss that. Jesus bore God's wrath for us. You've got the judgment of God at the cross. Sin was judged as being sinful. You've got the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. God did the right thing with sin in judging it. All that's present at the cross. Also, though, you have the love of God present at the cross because it was done for us. He didn't have to do it. You've got the mercy of God at the cross. Because we've trusted in Christ, we don't have to go to hell. We don't have to experience wrath and judgment ourselves. We didn't get something bad that we deserved. You also got the grace of God at the cross. We got something better, something good that we did not deserve at the cross of Jesus. And we got the benefit of his holy and righteous life. His righteousness is accredited to us, and our sin is accredited to him. That happened at the cross. There may be no event in history that encapsulates the character and attributes of God as much as the cross of Christ. And Jesus went there willingly. That was a mission. He came to reveal God to mankind. And that's a mission we've inherited. Now, praise God, that does not mean we all have to hang on crosses. Amen? Although certainly some of these disciples did. And we are all called to pick up our cross and carry it for him, to deny ourselves, to pick up our crosses and follow him. So there's a unity, a spiritual unity, that's the reality. There's a reflection that the world should be seeing. Because when we reflect God's image in our lives, when we reflect the reality of the spiritual unity that we have by nature of the Holy Spirit living in us, when we do that, that's what makes the message that we proclaim believable to other people. They look at us and they say, they got something different. There's something weird about them. I wonder what it is. And this unity that we have is a unity that we're supposed to actually to protect. The scriptures actually tell us to protect this unity. Ephesians chapter 4, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And just prior to that, it kind of tells us how. It talks about humility and love and forbearance. We're supposed to act that way towards one another to protect the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, you can't break the unity of the Spirit, but it needs to be protected, because we can live very unpeacefully with our brothers and sisters, can't we? We certainly can, and we do that probably way too often. And if you read further in Ephesians, Paul would be writing and talking of one body and one Spirit and one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and the Father, but many different gifts, many different perspectives, even all working together for the glorification of God and the edification and the building up of the body. We're to protect that, even though we have different gifts and we have maybe some different perspectives. So we need to understand that when we take public pot shots at believers, when we hold unforgiveness in our souls, when we stir up dissensions within the body of Christ, we're actually being anti-witnesses. Okay, we're called to reflect God's image and to witness for him. All of this is done, how many times does it say it here in this passage? So that the world may believe that you sent me. When we're not protecting that unity, the world's not believing. We're being an anti-witness. They're looking at us and they're saying, they're no different. They got nothing. Protect the unity of the body in the bond of peace. Unity is important. Unity among his children is important to God. How many one another's are there in Scripture? There's a ton. Check it out yourself. One another's. How many times does God talk about the church, his people, being together in one place? Together, together, together. Yeah, I read a passage from Acts 2 when I did announcements. Together, the church had gathered together. There's a together aspect. Unity is a central theme to God's glory. His people are supposed to be together. It's important in his economy. We're coming to the Lord's table this morning, And if you read chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, from which most communion devotions are taken, you know, we read what Paul received and gave to the church at Corinth. We find that Paul is very upset at the church at Corinth. He's smacking them a little bit in chapter 11. Why is he smacking them? Because they're not unified. Because when they take the Lord's Supper, in those days it wasn't just some bread and some wine. They actually had a whole meal that accompanied it. And when they did that, some people were showing up early. And they were eating everything and drinking everything. And there wasn't much left for those who came later. The ones who could show up early tended to be those who were wealthier and didn't have to work themselves. So they had more free time. And they were they who didn't need it as much were consuming everything. And the poor people, the ones who had to work, were showing up later and not getting anything. And Paul was put out. In fact, Paul said the Lord had been disciplining the Corinthian church for that very reason. They were disunified. Unity among God's people is huge for him. By the way, we sometimes have a similar problem at our agape meals, don't we? If you've ever gone through the line last, you know what I'm talking about. All I'm saying is if you're going through first and parents with your kids are sending them through first, you know, we want you to eat and be filled, but maybe make a couple of trips giving those after you an opportunity. Just, that's a PSA that's not actually part of the sermon. Unity is important. It reflects our God. It reflects who it is. But I do need to make a disclaimer here. There is a disclaimer. This unity is only between believers. It's only between those who have the Holy Spirit living inside of them. Now, how do you tell if someone's got the Holy Spirit or not? That's a good question. That's a harder thing. I mean, there are certain fruits, I guess, that we can look for, but it's a little bit harder. But the unity needs to be, Jesus had just prayed that the disciples would be sanctified in truth. The unity needs to be around God's truth. Meaning, brothers and sisters who believe in the gospel, who believe and are following, they not only have the essence unification with God, but we're also unified in his purpose and in his mission as well. And the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came because mankind, because we're sinners, we're all sinners, and that separates us from God. None of us deserve heaven. We all deserve hell, and the only way to avoid that was provided at the cross, and we have to trust that, and we have to trust that by faith. That's the gospel. If we're not united over those things, if there are differences there, if it's someone who says they believe in God, but they don't believe the gospel, the core elements of the gospel, then we're not free to have unity with those folks. That's not what Jesus is praying for. Notice, he said earlier in the prayer, I am not praying for those in the world in this prayer. He cares about the world, but he's not praying for them. This is a prayer for believers. So we need to be careful, because not everyone, it's not a surface sort of unity. It's not ecumenicism. It's not, you know, if we all just put down our doctrinal differences, we all should just put down our doctrinal differences and, you know, hold hands and sing kumbaya. That's definitely not it. There are people. There was a person in the first group of disciples, a man named Judas, who was not one of them. This prayer made it clear. Judas wasn't one of God's. He was a faker. There are people within Christianity today, within the realm of Christianity or under the dome of Christianity, who are fakers. They are not with us. These people are supposed to be called out as false teachers. I pick a lot on those who preach the health and welfare gospel because they're false teachers. That's not the same gospel. that we believe. A gospel that says that God is all about making you healthy and making you prosper is not reading the same gospel that I'm reading. That makes man the center. If it's about man's glory, then it's not about God's glory. That's a different gospel. And those people were not to have unity with those folks. They're not preaching the same thing. Their core message may be alluring, but it's not what God wants for us. God may prosper you here, and he may give you good health, and praise him if he does, but that's not a requirement, okay? You know, we have people in this body who have, they have chronic illnesses. Are we to understand, as the health and welfare people would indicate, that there's something wrong with these people's faith? Are we to understand that Paul, there's something wrong with his faith because he had a thorn in his side and he had, you know, poor eyes after a while and, you know, he'd been beaten so much he probably couldn't move? No. We need to remember our unity is with those who are preaching the same gospel. What those folks preach is radically different. And by the way, it doesn't really play very well in the third world. For a little while it does, but then when they figure out that it doesn't work, it doesn't play well in the third world. That's something only wealthy people would buy into. It's not self-help either. You know, the Bible is not primarily a self-help book. There are core elements to the gospel that we need to be together on. And we should call out those who aren't. Common truth, common purpose, common mission, common unity of essence. Sometimes there are good reasons for divisions. 500 years ago, Martin Luther tacked some theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg, and that kicked off the Protestant Reformation. There was good reason for that. Luther wanted to reform the church. And he should have, because the church was selling indulgences. Imagine, you can buy your way out of the penalty for sin, or you can purchase your way into heaven. The church should have been reformed. It didn't want to be reformed, so there had to be a split. Sometimes that's necessary. That was core gospel stuff there. Core gospel stuff. Now, that being said, there are still some divisions, and God does not require every Christian to agree on every point of doctrine, just the core ones. You know, for instance, you know, some folks believe, we don't hear, but some folks hold to infant baptism. Others don't. But if we're together on the gospel, we can still be in unity, right? Yes? Yes, we can be in unity. And I have a little video to illustrate kind of that point for you. I saw this on YouTube the other day, and I thought, this is neat, and I'll show it to the body. We got three guys on stage here. Three, and you may recognize some of the names. Al Mohler, R.C. Sproul, and John MacArthur. I don't know what event they're at, but they're on stage, and Al Mohler is talking. And what you need to understand is that Al Mohler is a Baptist, and John MacArthur is kind of like we are, like independent Baptist-esque. R.C. Sproul is a covenant theologian, and Sproul believes in infant baptism, and the other two don't. With that background, watch this clip.
And that's a great model right out of the book of Acts for correcting an inadequate teaching. Apollos obviously did not mean to misconstrue the issue of baptism. And so I think in terms of our responsibility for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to identify heresy where it exists and without compromise, name it for what it is. We need to expose false teachers who willfully and intentionally are attacking the very foundation of the gospel itself.
Yeah, Paulus did what, you know, what the best of his knowledge until Priscilla and Aquila told him to baptize babies.
I was just reading this book of Acts. The third category I would mention.
Okay. That was funny. But the point is, that was funny. And they were laughing. Here are three men who disagree over a point of doctrine. But it's not a core point. It's not the gospel. They're in lockstep over the gospel. And here are three men who are, they're giants, defenders of the faith today. Did you see the unity? So much so that they could even make fun of each other, make fun of themselves. We should be in unity with each other when there's not a core gospel component being violated. We should be. You know, is infant baptism a reason to not be in unity with someone else? No. But let me throw a monkey wrench in. Is it a reason to go to another church? Well, if you have an infant that you want baptized and you're here, it probably is, because we don't believe it and we're not going to do it. But that doesn't mean that you're a bad person, and that doesn't mean that you're a heresy. It means we have a difference over a minor point of doctrine. Unless you believe the baptism actually saves the child, now we've moved into a core point of doctrine. So it's not always as cut and dry as we might like to think. We should strive for unity wherever possible. And we should be actually aware enough biblically to know when a gospel threshold is being crossed. And that's, you know, I have concerns about the church, not just Westminster Bible Church, but basically the church in America, because I don't think most American Christians have enough theological acumen to recognize a wolf until it's like eaten half of their leg. You know, we need to be better about that. If we're going to be in unity, we need to know who we're in unity with, because that's what Jesus is praying for, and that's what he is calling us to. But as far as within a local church, again, I'm going to say things like unforgiveness, stirring up dissensions, looking down your nose on somebody else, that is not reflecting of the unity that we have in reality due to the Spirit living inside of us. Jesus wants his people to reflect God to a world that does not see him. It's part of our witness, and it's part of what makes the gospel believable. It's not all that he wants, though. Look at verse 24. Verse 24 is another one of those verses in scriptures that should knock your socks off. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, and again, you see this tension between God's sovereignty, those you have given me here, earlier it was those who will believe. We don't know how God works that out, but it's one of his mysteries. Man is responsible, God is sovereign, and somehow they work together. But Father, I desire that though they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. He's praying for us to be with him. He's praying for his people to be in heaven with him. Does that give you the shivers at all? Does that elicit any sort of a response? Jesus wants you where he is. If you're a believer, he wants you to be where he is. He said, I go to prepare a room for you. If it were not so, I would tell you, but I want you to be so that where I am, there you may be also. He wants us to be where he is.
Jesus, come.
Amen. Ultimately, he wants us with him. When our mission on earth is done, we have some work to do here, but he wants us to see him who he is, as who he is. You know, I think one of the greatest human desires, I think one of our greatest human desires is to be known. We want to be known, and we want to be accepted for who we are, right? We all want that. We're afraid to death of having someone know us, but we all want that. Heaven is kind of like that. Everybody's going to know each other. And it's going to be based on the fact that Jesus is going to be seen for who he is, as he really is. The second point in your outline is Jesus is praying for us to be glorified. He's praying for us to be in heaven with him. 1 John 3:2 says, talks about, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We will know that when he appears, we will be like him because we're going to see him just as he is in all his glory." He set aside some of it to come the first time. He didn't use all of it because we couldn't have stood it. But when we get there, we're going to see Jesus in all of his glory. All of it. And that's going to be amazing. And that is going to be wonderful. And he is praying for that. He's praying for us to be where he is in heaven. Do you see the strong relational pull here? I mean, this is not just flat doctrine. This is doctrine with a heart. This is theology. This is Jesus wanting us where he is. When you think of heaven, I mean, what do you think of heaven? You think of, what, streets of gold and gates of pearls, and maybe you're thinking of the crystal sea. Are heaven's a place where every tear will be dried. There'll be no more fear. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more death. There'll be brilliant light. You know what the best part of heaven is going to be? Jesus is there. Jesus is going to be there. And we're going to be there with him. Sometimes when we approach evangelism is kind of a carrot and a stick thing, right? You know, the carrot is heaven, and the stick is the threat of hell. You know, so, you know, you want to either be enticed or you want to be, you know, enticed away from the bad option of going to hell. Here's my question for us. Ask yourself this. Are you as ramped up about heaven as you are about not being in hell? Are you as pro-heaven as you are anti-hell? And think about your life and think about how you approach that. You know, I think if the fact that Jesus wants you to be with him in heaven doesn't change you in some way, doesn't cause you to want to drop to your knees in thankfulness, doesn't fire you up a little bit, I'm not really sure you're fireable. I mean, seriously, think about that. Meditate on that today. We have no right to heaven. We have no right to eternity. The only thing we have a right to is to burn in hell for all of eternity. That's, you know, we talk a lot today about our rights. Go ahead and enforce your rights. Knock yourself out. Your only right is to hell. Before God, that is your only right. Before Jesus, we were enemies of God. We were sinners whose best works are dirty, filthy menstrual rags. We were dead in our sins. We were dead in our trespasses. But because of what Jesus did on the cross, because he fulfilled God's will, we're now children of God. Consider it, children of God, heirs, joint heirs with Christ, heirs with Jesus of everything God has. Heirs with Jesus of everything God has. And you know what? Destined for heaven, and we're recipients of his love. He loves us the way he loves Jesus. That's what the rest of this prayer says here. He's kind of wrapping up in verses 25 through 26. O righteous Father, he had referred to God as Holy Father last week. Not only is God set apart, but God is righteous in that what he does is right. It's right and good. Whatever God does is right and good. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have, and these have known that you sent me. And I've made your name known to them and will make it known. So he's going to continue to make it known to the disciples and through the disciples, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. God loves you with the same love with which he loves Jesus. Now think about this exchanging of glory throughout eternity. Think about the first part of the prayer, that kind of love, that kind of loving unity. All believers, this is one of those core things, you know. We have to know that the Father sent the Son. It's a core gospel thing that we're unified over. And he's completed the mission in one sense, that Jesus died on the cross and he's provided the way for us. But it's going to continue through his life and through his power, through the Spirit living and working through those who have believed through us. That's an honor. It's a privilege to be used of Jesus that way. And the same love that God loved Jesus with, he loves us with. And we will most fully realize that when we are in heaven. You know, to say that's a privilege, to say heaven is a privilege, and to say having a relationship with Christ is a privilege is kind of an understatement. It really is. I'm not sure how you really are supposed to respond to that. I mean, obviously, Scripture says you're supposed to live it out and be thankful. But for me, it's like this. You know, those cartoons where the jaw hits the floor? You know, we should be standing there with our jaws scraping the floor over what God has done for us through Jesus. Just let that well up in you a little bit. Let that grab you or grab onto it. God loved Jesus from the foundation of the world, before, you know, the foundation of the world, actually. And that same love that he's had for Jesus for all eternity is in us through him, most fully realized in heaven. And how much do we grab onto it? And if we don't, why don't we? And John MacArthur, one of these mornings I'll be able to speak, okay? John MacArthur, in his commentary on this last section, his opening, I wanted to read to you this morning because I could summarize it, but it doesn't have the same impact as from the doctor's own lips. He read this in his, when I read it actually last week, it kind of pulled me up short. It was kind of like, Carl, what are you doing? Where's your mind? Where's your heart, really? And so I want to close reading this to you before we move on to the Lord's table. He's introducing verses 24 through 26. So the concept of heaven is in his mind. I once visited an isolated eastern city in the former Soviet Union where I met with 1,500 impoverished Christians. They were the descendants of exiles, and they and their ancestors had suffered terribly under Soviet oppression for 3/4 of a century. Their poverty was so severe that they had to work hard every day just to put food on the table. The subject that was most on their heart was their future. Interesting. They're struggling to put food on the table, but the future is what they're thinking of. Their future in the glory of heaven. I, Dr. MacArthur, had the privilege of teaching them about that from Scripture for several hours, and many were so overcome that they wept with joy. Their response was strikingly different from that of many Christians in the West who have things so good that they don't know what it is to long for heaven. As a result, they live as if going to heaven would be an unwelcome intrusion into their busy schedules, an interruption of their career goals or vacation plans. They do not want to see heaven until they've enjoyed all the pleasures the world has to offer. When they've seen it all and done it all, or when age or sickness hinder their abilities to enjoy these pleasures, then they will be ready for heaven. He goes on to say, while it is true that the old spiritual put it, Everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. It's also true that everybody going to heaven ain't talking about it. When the church loses its focus on heaven, it becomes self-indulgent and self-centered, materialistic and worldly, spiritually weak and lethargic. The pleasures and comforts of this present world consume too much of its time and energy. Believers forget that this world is not their true home, that they are aliens and strangers, that their citizenship is in heaven, and that here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. The church is increasingly in danger, not of being so heavenly minded that it is no earthly good, but rather of being so earthly minded that it is no heavenly good. We should ask ourselves, are we longing to be with Jesus? Do we really want that? And if we're not, why aren't we? His desire is that we would be unified with each other and with him, and that we would be where he is. What is our desire? Father in heaven, Lord God, we are just overwhelmed, Father, with this prayer that Jesus prayed on this last night. Father God, we are overwhelmed with the blessings that you have bestowed on us, and there's nothing that we've done to earn it, Father. The best that we can do is exercise faith and believe, and even that comes as a gift from you. Father, Lord, would you change our hearts, Lord God? Would you give us, Lord, develop in us a taste for heaven. Develop in us a longing and a desire to see Jesus and to be where he is. Lord, so that we can say like the Apostle Paul did, to die is gain and to live is Christ. If I died, it'll be better. If I live, well, I'll live for him here. Either way, I'm going to see Christ. And that's my drive. Father, Lord, if there are idols in our hearts that we would rather hold on to than be with the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, I pray that we would put those things aside. Father God, I pray, Lord, that we would not be, Lord, we need to be anti-hell for sure, but I pray that we would not be so against hell that we forget the glory and the beauty and the relationship and the perfection and the brilliance that is heaven. The stuff that is waiting for us is so much better than anything we experience on earth right now. Father, may it be the desire of our hearts. May it be what we wake up each morning looking forward to, being with you. Being known and accepted and knowing others. Living in your glory. Eating from the tree of life. In a place where there won't be tears. And there won't be fears. And there'll be no pain. And there'll be no death. There'll be no more aging and aching bodies. There will be you. There will be glory. There will be life. And there will be Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.